Well, I'm excited to continue our journey through the Bible to understand redemptive history from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This is the second sermon I'm preaching on redemptive history before we actually start to go through each of the books of the Bible, and I'm excited for that. We're going to try, by God's grace, to study and prepare and understand and teach you as a church how each of the books of the Bible are a gospel book. We've entitled our sermon series, The Gospel According to the Bible. And so next Sunday, Pastor Elroy is going to preach the gospel according to Genesis. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to preach the gospel according to Exodus. So I'm excited about it. Last Sunday, we only got through the first point of my sermon. I should really do what my parents did to me, and maybe I should do it especially for my mom this morning, to see if she remembers the one point of the sermon. But this is it. I'm going to help you out, Mom, and everyone else. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Remember Luke 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they said in chapter 24, verse 20, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were looking for a redeemer. Redemptive history. And not only this, these two men are talking to Jesus about Jesus because they don't recognize Jesus, which is really amazing because then Jesus goes on to teach them in Luke 24, 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, it was already in the Old Testament. The prophets were speaking and declaring the gospel. When we get to all these little mini prophets, Malachi and Zechariah, and they will preach Jesus to us. The gospel according to Zechariah. We'll get there in about 60-some Sundays. No, it'll be 39, I guess, near the end. But Jesus is preaching, and you need to hear this. This is not my words. This is Jesus' sermon to the two men on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses. Oh my goodness. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. He goes right back to the very beginning. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We spent a lot of time showing how this is a explanation of Jesus the Redeemer, redemptive history. And then Jesus does the exact same thing again with the disciples on the very same day when he appears in their midst in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So Jesus spoke it to them already, and now Jesus' sermon with the disciples in the upper room comes through loud and clear, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you read the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and you don't see Jesus, you have missed the point of those books in the Bible. It is the gospel that Jesus is preaching. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said it was the law of Moses. The law of Moses is for all the nations. It's all one redemptive history. And if we don't see it, we've missed the point of the Bible. You can tell why I was excited to get to the pulpit this morning. I know what Tunde means when he says, you know, there's no preacher, we're just around our tables. He's excited because as men, we are together teaching each other. And I 100% love what Tunde said. We began in Genesis 1 to 3. We saw how God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and ruled over them as a creator king last Sunday. And then they rebelled against God. And when they sinned against him, God banished them from the garden. But along with the judgment of Adam and Eve and death and sin and the removal of the garden, there was a promise immediately. In Genesis 3:15, that a redeemer is coming, a true descendant, the seed of the woman who will crush Satan. He will bruise his heel. By Jesus' death, he will destroy Satan and redeem his people. Right in the garden, God makes the first sacrifice of life. He kills an animal and covers Adam and Eve with animal skins, already foreshadowing that it is God who will cover sins with his own sacrifice that is yet to come. And the promise of Genesis 3:15, in the presence of death, there is a promise of a redeemer who is yet to come. Remember last Sunday? We read the beginning and we read the end. And we said all of human history is between these pages. The end of the ages has not yet come. Listen to the words again of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, a king declaring, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Wow. Only God can perform this redemption. And this is what we'll see over the weeks and months ahead. We need to pray. And then we want to begin to say, what is this unfolding plan of redemption from Genesis in the very beginning to the end and the redemption of God's people with him, that he will be our God and we will be his people? Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we come again to ask that just like Jesus opened the disciples' mind to understand the scriptures, beginning with Moses, would you please do this again this morning? Would you open our minds? And where there are hard hearts in this room, would you soften? Would you dig around in the soil of our souls and prepare it for your word to be planted deeply? We don't just want to pick up our favorite verse in the New Testament. We don't just simply want to read the Torah. We believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. So would you do this? Would you open our minds to see all of Scripture, the unfolding covenant of redemption? By your grace, show us. Preach this sermon that Jesus preached from Luke 24, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning him. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I don't do this very often. In fact, I don't know if I remember ever doing this at First Baptist. But I've prepared sermon notes for this morning. And I'm going to ask those who are helping me if you could hand them out right now. I'm praying that my little diagram and my explanation will actually burn into our minds as a church, that it will both be memorable and helpful. So as you receive one, I'm pretty sure we have one for everyone. I don't think we have to be sparse with them. We can give everyone one, and if we run out, we'll make some more this week. But this is part two of the sermon we began last Sunday. Now, I've been working on this for a while because I knew this was coming, and I've absolutely loved studying all these different passages. If we don't get through it all, it's fine. I'll try my best to be careful of the time, but also to be faithful to what I believe God has put in my hearts to share with you. I want to say this is a big picture. We're flying at 30,000 feet, and I'm praying, as Pastor Sean and Elroy prayed for me, that I wouldn't get stuck in the weeds and give too much detail. But it's a big picture. It's really an overview. How does the Bible work? How did God put the Bible together? And how does every book of the Bible teach us the gospel, as we will go through it over the next months? I also want to say that as I've been praying for this service, my hope is that we will all understand the gospel of God's gracious redemption as it unfolds through all the biblical covenants. God has one plan of redemption, and it's connected through all the covenants. Often this big idea is called a covenant of grace. In the Bible, covenants, we have to start here, are actually binding contracts or promises that are made between two or more people. The divine covenants that you see here by the ascending mountains, and you can see how it's moving forward to the ultimate consummation of the kingdom of God. The divine covenants in these notes that I'm handing out to you are when God himself binds himself to his people in relationship by his own oath to keep his promises. This is very important, because God is always faithful to keep his word. Even though every other covenant partner fails, every other character in the Bible fails. And we'll see over these months that God is a promise-keeping God. In these covenants, we find this portrayal of these mountain peaks that are moving from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's just my way of trying to portray how it's moving along as God unfolds his plan over all of human history, from Genesis being banished in the garden to God being with his people for eternity. They're ascending in order. If you care to go online, you can find out their actual mountains. The very first one, most of you will know, is Mount Rundle. I lived in Banff for 12 years. And it's about 300 meters shorter than Cascade, which is the next mountain. And the highest peak in the Banff National Park is Assiniboine, which is the next mountain. And then the highest peak in Canada is Mount Robson. And then the second highest peak on the planet is K2. And the highest peak is Everest, which is obvious from my reasonably hand-drawn facsimile. I'm trying to capture this idea that God's redemption is moving to a full redemption. When we are with him forever, and he will be our God and we will be his people. No more sin. We will worship him and find the greatest joy possible in our created existence, because we will be in the presence of God, and in his presence is fullness of joy. We want to see it all. We want to see how it moves towards this. That God would open our minds to understand the scriptures. I also want to be really clear, as possible as I can. This big picture is not organized around any particular evangelical view of end times. You can look at the very last page. All I do is write down Revelation 21. I'm trying to avoid a lightning strike from one of you who doesn't agree with my end times. This is not organized according to a particular view of Israel and the church. I do not believe in replacement theology, nor do I believe in isolation theology. Christ is the true vine. Christ is the root of Jesse, in which both the Jews and the Gentiles are grafted in order to have life. So this is a big picture. All true Christians who know and love God's word believe that God is the one who initiates our redemption. And God does it through a covenant of grace. We are saved by grace. I also want to say these sermon notes are a brief attempt to see how the Bible puts together God's eternal plan of redemption. The danger of some of these systems of theology is that they separate the covenants. And they interpret them individually, apart from the others. And what I'm hoping to be able to do this morning, at least in part, is to show how all the covenants are connected. Now, I do know this will create some angst for some, and I want to say I'm open to talk to anybody about any of the things that I've said this morning. But for now, simply note this is my first attempt at it. We're going to stroke things out. We're going to try to grow in our understanding as a church as we try to understand these rising peaks from Genesis to Revelation. And I know that it's incomplete in my own incompleteness, but as I understand the scriptures, I want us to grow in this together. You may have other scriptures you'd suggest that I haven't even considered, but let's begin. And let's seek to understand together. I think every Christian theologian understands that this is the structure of the Bible. Regardless of their view of end times or regardless of their distinctive features of their theology, all would admit that the Bible's grand narrative from Genesis all the way to Revelation is God's relationship with his people through covenants, through promise, through God's binding of himself to keep his word in redeeming a people for himself. So let's begin. The very first one, and it wasn't intended to be a pun, but it unfolds. And you get it, the unfolding covenant of redemption is a covenant of creation on the very first leaflet as you turn it in. It begins in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, but I've also included up to the end of Genesis chapter 9. And it's a restatement, I believe, of the covenant with Adam. Often it's referred to as the Noahic covenant. You can see the little arrow that's pointing down. There's before the fall into sin, the pre-fall before sin, and then there's the post-fall after sin. And you can divide it however you like. I'm not sure that it has to be divided this way, but it helps me understand. Covenant, the word covenant, first appears in Genesis chapter 6 and then in chapter 8, again in chapter 9. And God promises that he will establish his covenant with Noah and his family after destroying all of the flesh that is on earth. This whole-scale wickedness of man. In Genesis 6, verse 5, 11, and 12, it repeats how evil man is, that the evil intent of every human heart is all the time, and the earth is filled with violence. And God brings judgment. And And after Noah, sin continues unabated. But even though Genesis 1 to 3 does not include the word covenant with Adam and Eve, there is a covenantal relationship, God in relationship with his people before the fall. That's why we put pre-fall and post-fall, before sin. They would walk with God in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. Adam is called God's son. Later, as we look back to Adam and Eve, and the Bible describes it as a covenant relationship, Adam is the covenant head from the very beginning of Genesis until Christ. That's Romans 5. The first Adam and the second Adam. Connecting the very first few chapters of the Bible to in God's first covenant with Adam, with man, to Christ, the Redeemer. God's covenantal name, Yahweh, is also used already in Genesis 2, verse 4. And it continues frequently to be used, especially through chapter 3 of Genesis. And guess what's happening in chapter 3? It's the curses and the judgment of God. Because Adam and Eve broke the covenantal relationship with God and disobeyed their Creator King in sin. It's really significant that God's name Yahweh is used, because later he will say, "This is my covenantal name," and it's already used in the beginning of Genesis. And it's why God can hold Adam responsible for his sin. It's foundational to the rest of the Bible when we understand this. The Bible continues on with this theme of those who are walking with God in relationship. They're walking in God's way. And one day we can see that thread through the entire Bible. But most importantly, I believe it is a covenant of creation because of the prophet Hosea. Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 7, that Adam transgressed God's covenant. Even though the word covenant is not in Genesis 1 to 3, Hosea, the prophet speaking by the Holy Spirit, recognizes that God had a covenant with Adam. And his first covenant partner sinned. It's foundational in our understanding of Adam, because then sin enters the world and we are all sin and are born into sin. And it's extended to Noah. What I'm suggesting to you this morning in understanding the creation covenant is that we see them together. It's a covenant of creation. But they're still separate. Adam and Noah, pre-fall, post-fall, aspects of the covenant. They're both commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And others would naturally divide them into a Noahic covenant. And I think it's fine if you do. It just helps us understand the foundational beginning. And what we can't miss is that God is the Redeemer. And that he has a plan to redeem those who have fallen into sin. God makes the promise in Genesis 3:15. And there is a distinction between the seed of the woman, or offspring, and the seed of the serpent. Listen to Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The rest of the Bible, the people of God are looking for the seed of the woman, the one who will crush Satan and deliver God's people. In fact, if you're in Genesis, you can see it in chapter 5. Lamech is voicing some of this hope. Lamech, in chapter 5, verse 28, lived 182 years. He fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." They were looking for the one who would bring redemption. But Noah was like another Adam. And just like Adam, he failed as a covenant partner with God. A soon as the boat rested on the earth after the flood, we know what happens. He was drunk and he was uncovered in his nakedness. I think we're supposed to make that connection. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and were unashamed. And after their fall in sin, they were ashamed. But in God's grace, God covers them. And then after the flood, exactly the same with Noah. He uncovers himself in his drunkenness, and one of his sons sees his nakedness. And the very response immediately in chapter 9, verse 24, is that he is cursed. And the shame of his father's nakedness is covered by his two sons as they walk backwards and cover him. Adam and Noah both failed as covenant partners with God. Then we come to the second peak, the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, you can see in the sermon notes that God calls Abraham. If you're still in Genesis, you can look at chapter 12 in verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God chooses Abraham out of the nations. He made a promise to Noah that he would not destroy the nations as he did because of the evil in the flood. He now makes this promise that he will not destroy them. And so instead of destroying the nations, God calls one family out of the nations. This is the gospel. In its earliest form, God chooses those who are his. God calls them. So you might say to me, but Norm, how can you say this is the gospel? Because that's what the Bible says. In Genesis 3, in verse 5, pardon me, in Galatians 3, verse 5, it says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians is telling us that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in him all the nations would be blessed. It was never intended to be a covenant with Abraham alone. One family, to one nation, to all the nations. But I want you to see along the bottom of these sermon notes, there is a movement. Do you see the arrow? The promised Redeemer that is to come is Christ in Genesis 3:15. And then the promise fulfillment is the gospel to all the nations, is a promise of a seed that continues from the promise of the seed of the woman. Now there is a promised son, a seed that will come to Abraham, and it moves directly towards Christ in Romans chapter 9. If you're still in Genesis 12, you can see it. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and says, to your offspring. He's speaking to his seed. It's the very same word. He does the exact same thing in chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. I will give to you and to your offspring, to your seed forever. I'll make your offspring. He's continuing the same hope. By the time he gets to chapter 15 of Genesis, it is really clear. In verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall the offspring, your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness, something that's further explained in Romans chapter 4. But do you see what's happening? This is not just a story that is moralized. We are not just preaching these passages that somehow God does miracles for barren women. It's not just about God somehow giving the son that Abraham truly longed. No, this is God's covenant promise. That's why Galatians says he preached the gospel to Abraham. It is a gospel promise. It is not just nationalistic. You can hear it in Romans chapter 9. Let me just read a few verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying when conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is not just a man. It's so absolutely obvious. See, the promise of the covenant to Abraham in the second mountain peak is not just for Abraham, but it's the gospel to all the nations. You can see it in Deuteronomy 4:27, repeating the covenant themes through the Bible, that God's people are loved. Listen to 4:37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. Every one of those verbs matters. They are loved, they're chosen, they're redeemed, and it's by his own presence. God is creating a people for his own possession. But it doesn't end with the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the little arrow moves to the Mosaic covenant. And in the next mountain peak, I think it's really important for us to understand this, because many would like to separate the Mosaic law from the rest of the covenant of grace. But look at Exodus chapter 2, in verse 24. Here God is speaking to Moses. God says, I've heard their cry. Look at verse 24. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God's promise to Moses and the people of Israel is connected to God's promise to Abraham, which is the gospel that is preached in Galatians for all nations. We have no right to take it out of the text and say, no, it doesn't apply. It's all connected to God's perfect plan of redemption, to redeem those who are his. In fact, listen to verse 24, right down through 3 in Exodus. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro and the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of God appeared to him in the flame and the fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your the sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Connecting it to God's plan all the way along from Abraham. Verse 14, God said to Moses again, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus, I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise, here's the covenant, God's promise by oath that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail, the example or the sign of the staff that becomes a snake. And he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And God said, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to them. See, this is God's redemptive history. It's not isolated. It's the promise from the previous covenant moving forward into the Mosaic covenant. And you can see, if we had time, I would go through the next thing you see on the sermon notes, that the Mosaic covenant did come with the law. In 2 weeks, I'm going to preach on Exodus, and I'm really excited about it. I've already been working on it. When God's people stand at Mount Sinai, they are already in a relationship with God. They are already delivered from Egypt. The promise of God here in chapter 3 of Exodus is, I promise I will deliver you. And God already does deliver them. Remember, it's the last night in Egypt, and they put the blood on the doorposts. And the Passover is the deliverance of God from judgment of his people. They're delivered first. And then as they're in the wilderness, they're given the law. What is the purpose of the law? I put it in the notes, but oh, I wish I could preach it this morning. There are two purposes. Number one, to reveal humanity's sin. And secondly, to reveal God's holiness. In fact, that whole list that I include, I better speed up or we'll never get done. The tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the clean and the unclean, and the need for atonement. It's all sanctification. It's because there is a holy God who has redeemed his people and kept his covenant promise. And now this holy God is going to live with an unholy people. But Israel is an unfaithful covenant partner. God is the only one who keeps his promise. Even this morning as we read Joshua, did your heart not say, yes, I'll follow the Lord, I'll follow the Lord? And Joshua says, you're not able. We need a greater covenant partner than Moses. We need a greater covenant partner than the people of Israel. What is amazing is that here in Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his son. Look at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Why does this matter? In all of these covenants, do you see along the bottom of the sermon notes? It is the seed. It is the son that the promise is coming that there will be a redeemer. The message of creation covenant to the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant is that Israel is to be a faithful covenant partner, but they can't. And I put Matthew down. I wish we had more time. You know what it says. Jesus refers to the Mosaic law. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. A faithful son. A faithful covenant partner who gives us access, we will see when we get here, to God. You can read the rest of those verses. But the Old Testament does not stop at the Mosaic law. Some would stay in the Torah, and if you do, you miss the redemptive work that continues. The highest peak in the Old Testament, though much of it is devoted to the Mosaic law, is not the Mosaic covenant. It's the Davidic covenant. It was never intended to be the end of Israel's covenants. Because Israel, like all the others before, was an unfaithful covenant partner with God. And then as we come to the next, and I believe the greatest covenant of the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant. After this downward spiral through the judges, if you read the judges, is your heart not just broken for the sin of these people? And after the judges, God establishes the throne of David, a man after God's own heart. And he makes two covenant promises to David. You can see them there on the next mountain. To establish David's house forever. And to have a father-son relationship with this king who will sit on the throne. I'll let you read 2 Samuel. And the sonship link goes all the way back through all the covenants, I believe, in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2 and 8 and Hebrews. But even under David, you don't need me to tell you what happens. The kings spiraled down into greater apostasy than even the judges. Shepherds who were intended to lead God's people worship Baal and Ashtoreth and the gods of the nations. Oh, Solomon started out great, built the temple. Then he followed the gods of all the foreign women he married. I put a line on the Davidic covenant because the kings are no more. And when the last of them are taken into Babylon, we are intended to feel the weight of this. Where is the king that is promised to redeem? But the prophets still speak. There is no king. But the line of David continues in captivity through Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. You can read it. This is why the lines of Christ really matter in the genealogies of the New Testament. And the prophets continue to speak. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. And they say, thus says the Lord. Why does this matter? Because God keeps his word. He is a promise-keeping God. And when it looks impossible, there is still a king coming. Zechariah 9:9, you know that verse on this sermon notes. Your king is coming to you gentle and riding on a donkey. Micah 2:5-2. You, Bethlehem, though the least among the nation out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Isaiah, of his kingdom there will be no end. You know these verses. And if we had time, we would read Revelation and John, where every other king fails to be a faithful covenant partner. Only Christ can accomplish our redemption. And then we come, it's pointing forward to the king that is coming. And there's 400 silent years at the end of the Old Testament. But even before the silent years, if you turn to the next peak, you can see that there is a new covenant in Christ. But it's not just something that just happens randomly. Jeremiah declares it. In Jeremiah 31, listen to these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. You need to know Jeremiah was the last prophet as they were brought into captivity. The hope of a king was gone. And Jeremiah is one of the last prophets. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is in the Old Testament. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, this is really important. It's not just a new covenant for Gentiles. This is a covenant for all of God's people. A new covenant. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. Does it sound like Revelation? And no longer shall earth, each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All those in the covenant of God will know God. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I remember their sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31, the verses listed in the notes. Listen to Ezekiel. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, again, an Old Testament prophet, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you, see, it is still through Israel, but it's for the nations. It sounds a lot like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? The gospel preached from Galatians all the way to Abraham beforehand. And now here at the end of the Old Testament, Ezekiel is saying, that the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into the land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. They will all know the Lord. This is amazing. In the Old Testament, there are people who the Holy Spirit falls on. And it's the priests and it's the prophets and it's the kings. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all those who are in the covenant. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleanness. This is the promise of the eternal kingdom. I truly believe it. You can argue with me and you can say, no, it has to be specific, physical. Yet much of it is the law written on hearts. It is spiritual. And then there's all those scriptures. So in my outline, you can see it's a new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. I just see I'm not very good at spelling. Or Ezekiel. Jesus himself says, this is the new covenant. In my blood. Jesus is referring to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then there's this new people of God. And I just can't even understand how powerful this is in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, remember, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And God makes you alive. We're saved by grace, not through works. That's Ephesians 2. But listen to how it ends in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. That you were, you Gentiles, at that time separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. This describes our current climate in our world around us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see it? It's a new covenant in his blood. For he himself is our peace. Who made us both one, broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by, how did he do this in his blood, in his flesh? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jew and Gentile, two become one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off and to those who were near, that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you see? You see this unfolding covenant that is moving to this ultimate place where not only do we have access to the Father, but we are with the Father as his people. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that are now being announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then we come to Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them to be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and the sovereign reign and rule of God will fully accomplish his plan in redemptive history. This is where we started. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later he said to the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in your gift of the Holy Spirit, that you will cause us to see and understand and know the truth of the Bible. Would you help me and all of us to put aside our own ideas, but that we would simply hear what the scriptures are saying? Give us wisdom as pastors, that as we teach through these books of the Bible, that we will learn great truths from your word, that we will worship you, and that you will accomplish redemptive history as we will be with you, as your people, and you on the throne. Receive our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name.